Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to listen to the following Bible teaching message by Paul Scharf. Paul is a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. You'll find all of his ministry resources at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, where he provides new content on a regular basis, including a weekly column that he writes, along with news and updates. Right now, we encourage you to follow along as we open God's Word for today's presentation. It's our prayer that the Lord God will use this teaching to bring glory to Himself and to work faith in each of our hearts. Here now with the sermon is Paul Scharf.
But today we're going to turn our attention to the Christmas star. Wouldn't you like to know what that star was that the wise men followed, that Lynette just played the song about the three kings who followed that star on a 700-mile journey, 4 months probably of walking from the east, from Babylon, where so much of history began in the book of Genesis, all the way to Jerusalem and Bethlehem? What in the world was that star? That's what we're going to think about for the next few minutes this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. That will be our main passage, although we'll be looking at a number of other scriptures. They'll be listed or shown on the screen, and we'll turn to a couple more if we have time. And I invite you to certainly jot some of these down. And as you have perhaps extra opportunity in this week, go back and consider what I've said this morning. And may the Lord give you understanding. Search the scriptures and see if these things are so. I'm going to share something with you that perhaps will be new to some of you this morning, because I think we can know exactly what this Christmas star was all about. And so we're going to consider that from God's Word. Let's read, first of all, in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, the worst king the people of Israel had ever had, really up till that time, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now you'll notice that there is a king mentioned in this passage, but the king is Herod. It's not the three kings that we sang about. Who, in fact, were these wise men that we have here walking into our Bibles here in Matthew chapter 2 in the Christmas story? Well, the MacArthur Study Bible says they were not kings. That's sort of in the realm of myth or legend or lore or tradition and hymnology. But the Greek word is magoi, magi, which really is the word from which we get our term magician. They were astrologers. He says they were possibly Zoroastrian wise men from Persia, whose knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures could be traced back to the time of Daniel. Does that start ringing any bells with you? Of all the talk in the book of Daniel about the wise men and how Daniel was promoted to be the head, you remember, over all the wise men and to exercise influence over them for decades. And he took all the training he had received in the special program under Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1 and sorted that through a biblical grid and added with it the idea that he was a true biblical prophet. I believe Daniel forever changed this ancient trade of wise men, magician, which was a combination in Babylon and Medo-Persia of true science mixed with false religion and all kinds of pseudoscience, like talking with the dead and speaking with animals and other things that are, in some sense, imitations of the true biblical teaching and regarding things like sacrifice and prophecy in the Hebrew scriptures. And I believe Daniel changed the trajectory of all that forever. in his life and ministry. We don't have time this morning to go through all of those passages in Daniel, but I'll have them on the screen in a moment if you'd like to maybe even take a picture of them and consider them later. The Jeremiah Study Bible says quite possibly these men had read Daniel's account of the coming Messiah or other Jewish writings about the prophesied son of David. And so these wise men, these magicians, these astrologers, these, they weren't kings, but they were what we would call or think of more in terms of counselors to kings. These aren't kings of individual countries who have left their thrones and come to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem. But they're these wise men, these statesmen, dignitaries, counselors, who are used to dealing with the stars and with science. And they also, apparently, as we've read, and as I think we see from the book of Daniel, there's a reason to believe they would have consulted. And there's reason in our text here to believe they may have consulted with the Hebrew Scriptures. If you want to see these passages in Daniel that talk about these wise men, all the passages and related passages are on the screen here, and also we find in the book of Esther, after Daniel is gone, we have the wise men that are still there. They were probably there long before Daniel came along, but as I said, I believe he changed really the trajectory of this whole operation of these wise men, these magi. And we also remember that these magi were living, and Herod was living, and all of this is taking place at a very significant time in history. God is breaking into what we call the 400 silent years, during which we have some very important events, like those that give the background to the celebration of Hanukkah in the mid-2nd century B.C. We call them silent in terms of God giving scriptural revelation, that gap between Malachi and Matthew in our Bibles. But God is never totally silent, is he? He's always at work. He's always working all things after the counsel of his will. He's always working all things for the good of those who love him. And he was actually very active during those 400 years. He was working to bring history to the place where just at the perfect time, in the fullness of time, he would send forth his son to come into this world, to be born into the world under the law, to be our Savior. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. It was, of course, the time prophesied by Daniel in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. We don't have time to go through all of that this morning, but I'm sure that's familiar to many of you. And if not, I would especially encourage you, again, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Hope you have a good study Bible like one I've already recommended, or a good Bible commentary or encyclopedia. Look through these passages and see the things that we're talking about this morning as your celebration of Christmas this year. It was a time of expectation, Luke 3:15 tells us, and we know that it would be marked by a special star. Balaam prophesied this in Numbers 24:17, that the birth of Messiah would be confirmed by a star. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy sons of tumult. And by the way, Balaam may have been even an ancient ancestor of this occupation, this line of magi, magicians, in more ancient history, preparing the way for those that would come along by Daniel's time. Well, we find that these wise men come to Herod and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And they immediately have his attention, because he is the king of the Jews in his mind and wants no one else to have claim to that title. And notice what they say, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the ESV Study Bible here has an important concept in its notes. I think it says the movement of the star, because, of course, later in the passage, this star is going to reappear and guide them specifically to the place where Joseph and Mary and the baby are finding shelter here in Bethlehem. It came and stood over where the young child was. This was not a natural star, a natural phenomenon. That wasn't a comet or a supernova or a conjunction of planets. It doesn't help us to look back and see in what particular year something like that is denoted to have happened. No, this was a supernatural event. This was a sign miracle, if you will, a miraculous event from God. And notice what the wise men were possibly actually saying. It's translated a little different, and I think perhaps more accurately in the ESV in verse 2, when the wise men say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east." Yes, it was in the east. But the original language there can also have the connotation of, "We saw his star in its rising. We saw this star when it rose. We saw this explosion of light in the skies above us." And it absolutely fascinated us, to say the least. It overwhelmed us. It almost blinded us. And it grabbed our attention and caused us to make this lengthy journey to come to Jerusalem based on our knowledge, perhaps, of prophecies like Micah 5, verse 2, which is going to be suggested here by the scholars in Jerusalem in the text, beginning in verse 6. Jeremiah Study Bible again says this was not simply a natural phenomenon. Notice they call it his star. We've seen his star supernaturally placed in the heavens for the purpose of guiding the wise men. So what was going on here, really? I think, actually, as we look at the totality of Scripture, it's quite obvious what these wise men were seeing. Dr. Manfred Kober wrote, "The strange luminary was no ordinary star, but the radiance of the Shekinah glory of God." That word Shekinah is never found in the Bible in either Testament. It's a derivative of the Hebrew word shekan, which means to dwell. And it's used to speak of the dwelling presence of the glory of God, which is often manifested as light or fire or a cloud throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And I think clearly that is what the wise men saw. He says, "This Shekinah glory of God departed eastward during Israel's apostasy," in the book of Ezekiel. And we'll think about that in a moment. We're going to point to a number of scriptures, and we won't have time to go through all of them. Or this would take, possibly several hours to do that. Again, I'm going to invite you to jot down or take a picture of these references. If you miss them, let me know, and I'll get them to you. And I'm going to invite you again to search these scriptures and see what you can find and see if it does not confirm what I am telling you about the Shekinah, the glory of God, how it illuminated God's people for centuries past. Now, I think that's what the wise men are seeing. MacArthur Study Bible says, again, "This is a supernatural reality similar to the Shekinah that guided the Israelites." Now, here you remember one of the first places where we see this concept is in the book of Exodus, where the people were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. Dr. Randy Price says that in the past, the Shekinah glory appeared over Israel in the wilderness as a cloud by day to provide shelter from the sun. It's a pillar of fire by night to provide illumination and to communicate divine revelation. So it's this cloud of glory that is a manifestation of the glory of God dwelling among his people, guiding his people and communicating with his people, all the way back here in the book of Exodus. This glory cloud filled the tabernacle at the very end of the book of Exodus. And we've also seen now already about Balaam's prophecy of the star that would mark the coming of Messiah. And I believe it can be applied directly to the phenomena that the wise men saw. This glory cloud also filled Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. At the end of the theocracy, when the theocracy temporarily ended in chastisement, when the people are being driven off to Babylon, in the book of Ezekiel, we have a lengthy section where we see the glory cloud leaving the temple and leaving the temple court and leaving Jerusalem. Progressively, it goes away, sadly, signifying that temporary end to the theocratic rule of God over Israel and his people through the temple. And Ezekiel 10:18 says, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." That's just one such stop here in this progress of the glory departing from the temple of God. And I believe the next time we see the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, is in the other passage that Lynette played about before we began this morning. In Luke chapter 2, when those shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the what? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." These humble shepherds saw this magnificent cloud of glory in the sky. I think we could safely categorize that as the same concept, this Shekinah glory, God dwelling among his people and manifesting his presence by a cloud of glory, a cloud of flames, if you will, in the night sky. We know that Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he being God, who came from heaven to earth at this, we celebrate at Christmas time, that he became also man to be our Savior. He died on the cross in our place and for our sins, as we've remembered in the first service this morning, so that we could be with him forever, as we'll see in his glory. But when he came to this world to be the Savior, to die for our sins, to be buried, to rise again, he was God incarnate. He had all the attributes of God. But as we sing in one of our great Christmas hymns, they were veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He is God who took on human flesh. As John tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he wasn't walking around displaying that glory in the actual essence of God all the time. We saw the glory in terms of his deity being veiled by his humanity. But one specific time, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he allowed that glory to be displayed. As you remember there in that particular incident. There God is dwelling among his people in the person of his eternal Son and showing forth the intrinsic glory that the Son had possessed for all eternity. And for just a moment, it's not veiled by his human flesh, but it's shown through his human flesh in that way. And John tells us this is similar to how we will see him, although it will be so overpowering when we see him at his return that John simply fell at his feet as dead when he saw the his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. This is a foreview of Christ at his return in glory. The God of glory, again, dwelling with his people through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe these are all references to the glory of God. They show it as a visible manifestation, like light or fire. I believe they're all this very similar concept, this Shekinah glory. I believe this is what the shepherds saw, and I believe this is what the Magi saw that led them. Now, let me share with you even something more amazing personally for you. When the Lord Jesus returns at the rapture of the church, how many are ready for the rapture? Okay? How many hope it doesn't happen till after you get that Christmas gift you're ready for? How many would take it even before Christmas? Okay, wouldn't that be a wonderful Christmas present for all of us and a wonderful Christmas celebration if Christ would rapture his church even this week and take all of us, catch us who know him, who've trusted in him alone through the gospel, as I've just explained it briefly here, take us to be with him forever in heaven. Now, when we are, the amazing thing is 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says we're going to be raptured. We're going to be harpazoed, is the Greek word. We're going to be caught up with all living and dead saints. The dead in Christ will rise first. And all living believers, of that is all of the church age believers, the dead and the living, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. How are we going to be caught up? We're going to be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, in the clouds. Are those the big, puffy, white clouds in the sky? I think, my personal opinion is, Paul is drawing here on an Old Testament concept that we'll see in a moment, that this is the idea of clouds of glory. Glory clouds. We'll be in the glory of Christ. We'll be in the cloud of glory of Christ. Now, why would I say that, and how can that be possible? Well, how can it be possible to be caught up into the very glory of God without being physically blinded? It's because we'll have new eyes. We'll have been glorified. We'll have been changed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we'll not all die as believers. Some will be alive for Christ when he returns to rapture his church. We'll all be changed. In a moment, the text goes on to say, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed and we will be able to exist within the glory cloud with Christ. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll be able to see him as he is in his glory. We'll be alive with him inside the glory cloud, and it won't burn us or kill us or blind us, because we'll have transformed bodies and we'll be able to exist inside the glory of God. Paul says in Philippians 3, he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so he's going to give us a new body that is able to live inside the glory cloud. This will happen at the rapture. Paul says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time, maybe there's someone here enduring sufferings today, maybe great suffering, maybe suffering that no one else here even knows about your need. And we don't discount that, and we certainly, our sympathy if we know about it. But those sufferings, whatever they are not worth comparing, Paul says, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, why do I say that this is the glory cloud at the rapture and not the puffy white clouds in the sky? Well, I believe Paul is drawing on an image that is really encapsulated in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when he talks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. A cloud coming. Coming, if you will, in the glory cloud. I believe that is the picture. We find this in a number of Old Testament references, and certainly in combination with those that we've looked at, this idea of the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory. And when Christ returns at his second coming, we know that there's all kinds of reference here. Matthew 24:30, the final second coming of Christ to end the tribulation, to establish his millennial kingdom. The same event Daniel was predicting. Of course, Daniel didn't know about the rapture of the church. Jesus had not even yet revealed the rapture of the church to his disciples in the upper room here in Matthew 24. But he's talking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31 talks about when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 64, when you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So again, I believe those are references to this idea of the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud. And I think Paul is drawing on that same imagery in the classic rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. We could also add things that are further than ahead in the prophetic scheme of events. Isaiah 4, 5, and 6, I'll let you, for sake of time, look at that passage on your own, but it talks about a covering. So there will be no inclement weather in the kingdom to worship at the millennial temple in Jerusalem. There will be a covering over Jerusalem. And the Ryrie Study Bible says it's God's glory acting as a canopy over the temple there for protection of the nation. And we also see in Revelation 21 and 22 that God's glory enlightens the new heavens and new earth. And Randall Price actually takes some of that, which I really take to be probably the eternal city. He puts some of that back in the millennium as well, but his quote is instructive for all of it, whatever your view of the New Jerusalem coming down and so forth, and whether that's in the millennial Jerusalem, as he says. But he talks about it being the Shekinah glory that will exist as a canopy in millennial Jerusalem, Isaiah, and also in Revelation 21 over the New Jerusalem. I tend to take that as the eternal city. He thinks it's suspended over millennial Jerusalem. But here's the key point, friends. God's glory will be manifested in either case. And I'll let you look up those scriptures and think of those magnificent, amazing things that are ahead for us as believers that we'll enjoy in the kingdom of Christ, in eternity with him, the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. What a wonderful future awaits us. The glory will even return where it left the temple. Ezekiel talks about this in his latter chapters. Ezekiel 43, verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. So to finish our main text this morning, let me just read from Matthew 2 before we conclude. So at least everyone here knows this wonderful, important, imperative story, this true story of the birth of Christ from Matthew's gospel. They had seen his star in the east. They had seen it when it rose, his star, and had come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped, notice him, not them. And when they had opened their treasures, acting in accord with Isaiah chapter 60, and serving as a foreshadowing of the prophetic future, and that's a whole other message that perhaps we can talk about some other time, some other Christmas perhaps. They opened their treasures and they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three very biblically significant gifts. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Paul says not many wise are called. Aren't you glad some wise men are called? I know this is a little bit out of context, but by way of application, let me say it by this. Like this, wouldn't you like to be a wise man for God, to serve him, a wise woman of God, to model the characteristics we see in these and to share that wisdom of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, with others? Let me close with this. Are you ready for Christmas? Won't ask for a show of hands. Some of you are probably saying, ready for Christmas, what is there to do? Or, you know, sort of shrug. On the other extreme, we have people saying, oh, ready for Christmas. Goodness sakes, no. Well, what do we mean? How do you get ready for Christmas? Do you have to necessarily spend on presents till you can't spend anymore, make and bake food till there's nothing left to try, or, you know, buy airplane tickets or rent cars? Or what do you need to do to get ready for Christmas? I think we can learn a lesson from this star. I think it's been a wonderful thing to think about this star through the Bible this morning. And I hopefully we've learned some things about it and learned more of what the wise men saw. But, you know, we can just sort of put all that aside at one level, because the point of the star was to point them to Christ. The star wasn't there at all so they would look at the star. The star was there to guide them to Christ. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you looking at Christmas? Or are you looking at Christ? Are you looking at the star, or are you looking at Christ? Are you looking at Christmas, or are you looking at Christ? David Jeremiah said it like this. Stop thinking about Christmas. This time of year isn't about Christmas. It's about Christ. And so in that light, I say to you, Merry Christmas. God bless you, and I hope you've enjoyed thinking with me this morning about the Christmas star. And Father, I pray that you'll use these words to indeed bring glory to yourself and to truly help us understand more of the Scriptures. We know that faith comes only by hearing the Word of God, so we ask that you'll increase our faith through this Christmas message. In Jesus' name, amen.